Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John again, chapter 21. We're at the very end of John's Gospel, in the last few verses. John chapter 21. We've outlined this chapter as the revelation of Christ, his appearance to the disciples on the seashore, the restoration of a sinner, Jesus' conversation with Peter in verses 15 and following, and then the refuting of a rumor, which would wrap up the last couple of verses, 22, 23, and 24. Now, last time we started looking at the restoration of a sinner. Jesus' threefold restoration of Peter in that conversation that takes place in verses 15, 16, and 17. The truth is, however, we aren't really finished with that, though we finished verse 17. In fact, that restoration of Peter continues into verse 18 and a little bit further into the text. And so we're going to pick back up then again with that idea of the restoration of the sinner, Jesus' interaction with Peter here, and fill that out and finish it this morning. As I read these verses, verse 18 and following, I want you to pay special attention to two commands that Jesus gives Peter. I'm not going to tell you what they are. It's actually one command repeated twice. And so as I read, follow along and see if you can find that one command issued twice. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, Peter. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who had also leaned back on his bosom in the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Shepherd my sheep. You remember the process walked through in verses 15, 16, and 17. And I suggested to you last time that what Jesus did as part of that restoration process was that he got Peter to turn his eyes off of himself. And Peter, in fact, is to turn his eyes off of self and his sometimes shaky, but yes, very genuine love for Christ. Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Let's focus your attention on that. Peter, your love for me, not on self. Well, secondly, we saw last time, to restore Peter, Jesus also turned his eyes away from himself to serving others. Love God, love your neighbor. That's all Jesus is doing here. And so he says, Peter, not only do I want you to love me, I want you to love my people. And so three times he said some version of shepherd my sheep. But with all of that, Peter's restoration is not yet complete. There is still a capstone to add to this arch. The final component of Peter's restoration is this. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just to refocus on love. It's not just to focus on serving others. Jesus is going to emphasize for Peter, focus on his lordship, his authority over Peter's life. And that was that double command I mentioned to you into verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Peter, the picture is not complete in verses 15 through 17. I need to add to that this dominating, overarching command, follow me. And then, of course, at the end of verse 22, says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? You have your eyes in the wrong place again, Peter. You need to follow me. Now, let me set up this idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ with just a couple of opening comments. Over the last several decades, there has been in churches and books and on the internet and all that sort of thing, much debate about the lordship of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you, however, that the one place that there has never been any debate over the lordship of Jesus Christ is in the Scripture. People might debate it, but the Bible does not. Follow me is the authoritative command of our Lord. It is the command of He who gave us the Great Commission, and when He gave us that commission, started with these words: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And here, as He speaks to Peter, Jesus flashes that all authority. What the Father has given Him, Jesus lays out in front of Peter in authoritative demands. He lets Peter know that the final step of his restoration is going to be Peter's joyful embracing of Christ's lordship over all of his life. Of course, Peter is not resistant to this concept any more than any of us as sinners who foolishly and selfishly sometimes go our own way. Peter is not resistant at all, but he needs the reminder here. Restoration is complete. The picture is full when we understand Christ's lordship. The lordship of Christ over every man, over every woman, over every child, and especially over every believer, right, is very easy to see in the Scripture. I just want to highlight a couple of verses for you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you turn there, if you're taking notes, you can jot down 1 Corinthians 3:23. In 1 Corinthians 3:23, Paul writes to the Corinthian church these simple words. He says, "You belong to Christ." I think that settles it. You belong to Christ. That ownership, bought with a price, as he'll say to the Corinthians later in that first letter, that ownership and its corresponding authority is very clear here in our passage in John and really all over the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us a very clear verse on that as well. This is a life-changing verse. We all know verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. I want you to get your pencil out, and either now or when you get home, underline verse 15 as well. Verse 14, Paul said, the love of Christ controls us. It might be a love for Christ, might be a love from Christ, all that could be captured in the of there. So that controls us. And then verse 15 says, He, Christ, died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Who do Christians live for? That's pretty clear. Not self. Christians do not live for self. We live for Christ. Why? He is our Lord. He is our Lord. Paul made it equally clear in Romans 14. Turn over to Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. Paul here is talking about preference issues and keeping peace in the church on those issues. And the whole issue of important in a Jewish setting of, you know, what could you eat and what could you not eat, and the freedom in Christ, but some of them still wanted to, you know, keep the Mosaic law. And Paul says, fine, you know. You can't impose it on others, but he says this then in verse 7 as he's dealing with those issues. He says, not one of us lives for himself. Not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Christ's authoritative lordship, His ruling authority over believers, is unmistakable, undebated in the New Testament. Jesus Himself said, if anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny himself. Self goes to second and third, fourth, or 27th would be fine too. You deny self, you take up your cross, instrument of death and torture, and you follow me, says Jesus. And that is a summary of what Christianity is about. Faith in Christ and a believing following of him. John MacArthur isn't exaggerating when he says this in one of his books. Jesus is Lord. That is the single, central, foundational, and distinguishing article of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. J.I. Packer, speaking of repentance and believers and their repenting, says this: repentance for a believer is a settled refusal to set any limit, a refusal to set any limit to the claims which Christ may make on one's life. Lordship. And I would suggest to you, as we turn back to John 21, that that is exactly what Jesus is doing with Peter here. When Jesus tells Peter, follow me, he is saying to Peter, Peter, nothing can be knowingly held back. Nothing can be purposely shielded and kept from my control. Nothing can be stubbornly kept from my lordship. In short, I would suggest to you that John 21 is going to show us and is showing us that to be forgiven and to be restored by our Lord Jesus Christ means to focus on loving Christ. Peter, do you love me? To focus on serving others, whatever our giftedness and station is, tend my sheep. And it is thirdly, to commit yourself to surrendering to and submitting to the commanding authority of Christ over both life and death. Because Jesus will emphasize both with Peter. Life and death. According to John 21, Christ's lordship in Peter's life determines what service Peter will be employed in for the rest of his life. Peter's life is under that lordship. Jesus says, shepherd my sheep. And then, according to verse 19, Jesus says, Peter, my lordship also determines what death you will die. Life and death, Peter, are for me. Again, as Paul said in Romans 14, not one of us lives for himself. Not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. And therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That will be where Jesus takes Peter in verse 18 and following. So, having seen Jesus then as the glorious and majestic Lord of forgiveness, in verses 15 through 17, today we need to our attention to see Jesus as the Lord of Peter. He is the Lord of forgiveness. He is the Lord of Peter here. And if the truth be known, in fact, the Lord of every believer. So, let's jump back into our text, John 21. And to do this, we're going to have to actually step back into verses 15 and 17 and do something I didn't have time to develop last week. Okay? So, Jesus' three-part command to Peter in verse 15 through 17 is to feed, to shepherd, to care for the sheep, to pastor, to lead and feed the church. In verse 15, tend my lambs. In verse 16, shepherd my sheep. In verse 17, tend my sheep. Jesus is there claiming authority over Peter's life. But as I pointed out to you, verses 18 and 19 will show that Jesus also is Lord over Peter's death. Truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourselves and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, Peter, you'll stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me, Peter, follow me. As Lord, in verses 15 through 17, Jesus tells Peter how his life will be spent. Verse 18 and 19, how his death will come. But let's start by looking at the life for a moment. We looked at verses 15, 16, and 17 last time, but perhaps we didn't have time to develop that quite enough. As the Lord, Jesus tells Peter how his life will be spent, where and what he will do, how Peter will love and serve, how he will shepherd Christ's sheep. Peter was not called upon by God to give his life the night of Jesus' arrest. In fact, his courage wavered and he denied his Lord. However, a God-appointed day would come when Peter would not only give his life for the Lord in years of service, but one day he would give his life for the Lord as a martyr. Now, let's start with the life. The day-by-day serving under the Lordship of Christ. As I said, we didn't have time to do this last time, but I just want to remind you of the book of Acts for a moment. Because behind verses 15, 16, and 17, and those commands, tend my sheep, is the whole book of Acts, isn't it? That's what it looks like for Peter to tend Christ's sheep. We have a pretty good idea from Acts what it looked like for Peter to serve under the Lordship of Christ day in and day out. And the truth is, when you look at Acts, sometimes, and Luke actually wants you to focus on this, the success of the church, the building of the church, the great multitudes that came to faith in Christ. But if you don't look behind that, you might not realize that ministry isn't always about bigger budgets, bigger buildings, bigger book sales, and whatever. Ministry has its challenges. I mean, just think of the Old Testament prophets for a moment. God sent Isaiah the prophet into the fray with an encouraging reminder that very few would listen to him. Well, thanks for that. God told Jeremiah the prophet that he should be more afraid of God than of the men who would furiously resist him. In other words, for Jeremiah, all of his life and ministry was lived in a tug of war between two fears. A legitimate fear of God and an illegitimate but very real fear of men. I've been reading through the Pentateuch. Moses at times, I think, probably wanted to throw himself off of Sinai's cliffs rather than go back down to minister to his rebellious and contrary flock. Ministry is not always easy. The Lord calls you to. And when Jesus says to Peter, "I want you to attend my sheep," well, there's a lot behind that. Peter the fisherman, big, bold, and tough, may have cinched up his belt and walked wherever he wanted, but now he's under Christ's direction. And as you read the book of Acts, you find that the path of ministry that Christ gave Peter to walk was in fact littered with mines and traps and pitfalls. Let me just survey it for you. You know it well. The astounding success of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was followed relatively quickly by Acts chapter 4, where he and John were arrested and put on a trial before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish parliament. Now, it all reads very easily and quickly, and we know the end of the story, but let's not pretend that a trial before parliament was anything but nerve-wracking. In fact, at the end of the trial, the parliament, Sanhedrin, issued a gag order. You can't preach about Jesus. That was their specific instruction. They forbade Peter and John to continue preaching. Acts chapter 5 records that whole Ananias and Sapphira incident. Remember that nefarious couple that lied to Peter and, more importantly, to God? They were struck dead in the most dramatic example of church discipline ever. Again, it all reads very easily, sounds very dramatic and impressive. How do you think Peter felt as a shepherd when they had to carry two of his flock, probably unbelievers actually, but apparently part of his flock, had to carry them out feet first? How do you think he felt? Church discipline's hard. I think that's even harder. Two church members collapse dead in front of you because of their sin. God strikes them dead right there. You're the pastor. Now what? You know, how do you do that funeral? Serving under Christ's lordship doesn't mean that everything will be smooth, unruffled duck pond water. Later in chapter 5, Peter and the others are arrested, you remember, released by an angel, arrested again, punished by flogging or whipping, and then issued with another gag order. In Acts chapter 6, there was another challenge, not from outside the church, but inside the church again. Peter had to take a leading role in resolving the tense widow situation that could easily have split the Jerusalem church into Hellenistic and Hebrew factions. That's tense. In Acts 11, Peter nearly got his head cut off by the hardliners in Jerusalem because he went to and preached to Gentiles and, God forbid, even ate with them. just about got executed in Acts chapter 11 because they were furious, thinking Peter had denied the Mosaic law. In Acts chapter 12, you remember Peter was arrested again, nearly beheaded. It's the night before, released by an angel, and he has to go into hiding, a fugitive from the wrath of his own government. Make no mistake about it. Jesus' command, "Shepherd my sheep, Peter," was an authoritative command to a difficult and dangerous mission. And you review what that shepherding was actually like. There was great successes as well, of course. But when you look at what it was like and the challenges and the difficulties of it, and you put yourself there in that moment, what would it have been like for Peter? And I think you can say, you know what? Jesus was Lord over Peter's life. Jesus said, "Follow me." It wasn't just a reference to his death. He said, "Peter, I have restored you. I have forgiven you. I have reminded you of your genuine love for me. I will empower you in that. And now you are going to tend my sheep. And every minute of every day of your life will be mine. Because we who live, live for the Lord." For the Lord. That command, "Tend my lambs," repeated three times in its various ways, was a command that shaped inexorably the next 30 years of Peter's life. It shaped it in a powerful, compelling, and inescapable way. Restoration here included genuine love, unbelievable forgiveness, and yes, lordship. And as I always say, if Jesus is master, I will gladly be slave. Right? If he is Lord, I will gladly serve. Luke 9, Jesus made it clear that his followers might not even have a place to lay their head at night, to rest. Their rest would be a final one in heaven. In Matthew 7, he warned that they would be dogged by false teachers. In Matthew 10, he told them that they could expect no love from men, no acceptance from their families, and no justice from the courts. "Tend my sheep, Peter. I'm Lord." I think we can safely conclude that Peter considered every minute of shepherding Christ's flock as worth it. Every minute as an act of love for Christ. Every minute as an act of love for the people. Every minute absolutely worth it. It was a capital L expression of Peter's love for Christ and love for his neighbor. He was happy to do it. Nonetheless, we would be short-sighted if we did not see that many of those moments, many of those hours, many of those days and years and decades of service for Christ were hard and tense and intensely sacrificial. And on top of that, all the while, all the time that Peter was living for Christ under Christ's lordship, Peter knew exactly where it was going to end because Jesus told him. His life for Christ was going to end with a death for Christ. And it's there then that we transition really to verses 18 and 19. The lordship of Christ over Peter's life is very clear in verses 15, 16, and 17. "Tend my sheep." But Jesus is Lord not only over Peter's life, but over his death too. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, you used to gird yourself, walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter would die a martyr's death for Christ. A church father named Tertullian, writing just after 200 AD, said that Peter was crucified in Rome during the persecutions under Nero. A much later report cited by Eusebius, the church historian of the 4th century, said that Peter was crucified upside down. They were going to crucify him the normal way, and Peter said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the position that my Lord was crucified in. Crucify me upside down." Now, that's always seemed a little bit suspect to me, but I read recently that Seneca, a Roman author of the New Testament period, mentioned that some people, in fact, were occasionally crucified upside down. So perhaps it did happen that way. Could be true. But what Jesus does in verse 15 and 17, it says, "Peter, I'm laying out for you the course of your life, and now I am also claiming divine authority over your death." Whether you live or you die, you live for me, you die for me. And then he sums it up at the end of verse 19 with that simple two-word command. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter's restoration is a restoration of forgiveness. It's a restoration of love. It's a restoration of service. It's a restoration of lordship. Peter is under Christ, his Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Jesus' final command to Peter, Jesus' final command is not tend my sheep. That is not his last instruction to Peter. It is not the thing that he wants echoing in Peter's ears before he ascends to heaven. In this private, personal conversation with Peter, Peter's task is not the last thing Jesus points out, as important as that task is. More basic than that, more basic than the task, is Peter's foundational, life-shaping commitment to Jesus Christ, his person, his authority, to him as Lord. So for every Christian, for you, me, Peter, doesn't matter who it is, for every Christian, at the heart of the Christian faith, there's this basic, unswerving, Spirit-empowered, of course, commitment to Christ as Lord's. Follow me. Follow me. That is the essence of it. Where you must follow is not spelled out. In fact, it's inconsequential. It'll be different for every believer. The command to follow, to believe in Christ as Savior and to obey Christ in life and death as Lord, that's the essence of our faith. 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's all Jesus is putting in front of Peter here. He's pointing out to him that the best Christian leaders, the best shepherds, the best husband and fathers, wherever your leadership role is, those who are the best in all those roles are the best followers of Jesus Christ. The most submissive. The most selfless. Lord, it is all you and it is not me. They have faith in Jesus Christ's death as their substitute. That is the only basis of their salvation, nothing else. They also have faith that obeying Christ's commands is always best. There are no alternative routes. There is no other plan. Novelty is not the province of good Christian leaders. Novelty is not our province. Humble, enthusiastic, energetic submission to Christ's lordship is. That's what we specialize in. And Jesus lays it in front of Peter. Peter, the last thing I want in your mind is for you to remember that all you need to do is obey me. Follow me. That is the essence of your Christianity. That is the essence of your service. Follow me. Now, all of that is very bold and courageous. I'll follow Christ to the death. It's the heart of the Christian faith. If Christ says it, I'll do it. No arguments, no discussions, no debates. We want first-time obedience from our kids. Well, guess what? Right? Under Christ's authority, first-time obedience is good for us too. We obey just because it's right. If Jesus says it, I'll do it. However, honesty might call us to admit that when it comes to loving and submitting to Jesus Christ and His Lordship, we don't always do as well as we ought. We're enthusiastic, we're motivated, we're committed, and we don't always do as well as we ought. And Peter, unfortunately, will go on to prove that in the next two verses. Peter will do exactly that. He will be committed and fall right back into one of his old patterns. Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So Jesus and Peter have apparently stepped away from the group for a moment here. And John, because that's who it is, John the Apostle, Disciple follows them. The one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So John is following them. And so Peter looks over his shoulder, and Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What about this man?" In verse 15, you remember we observed that Jesus first questioned Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That it added that little phrase, "Do you love me more than these?" Right? Remember that? It was a comparison. And I suggest to you that it was an intentional and gentle rebuke for Peter's boastful comparing on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Peter, remember, said, "All may fall away. I will not fall away. They may fall away. Andrew, John, Bartholomew, those guys, yeah, they're second rate, but me, Peter, I will not fall away." Ecclesiastes 4:4 says that rivalry, or the sin of comparing, it's a far more significant sin than we realize. Ecclesiastes 4:4 points out that sin and says it's one of the key sinful motivations, sinful comparing, that undercuts our spiritual maturity and all stable, God-honoring living. Taints our motives, it disrupts our hearts and our thinking. Peter apparently, at least at this point in his life, is struggling with this sin. He is struggling with the sin of comparing. He constantly has his eyes on others, and it's not helping him. He's constantly comparing himself to them and how they're doing and how he, Peter, thinks he's doing. He's constantly worried about what God's plan is for John or for other people. And Jesus is going to look at him and say, "You're having a hard enough time doing my plan for you. You shouldn't be worrying about John's plan." So having been gently rebuked for this in verse 15, Peter, bless his heart, immediately falls into the same trap again. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Rather than say, "Yes, Lord, I'm ready. Follow me. Here I am. I'm ready. I'll charge into the dragon's mouth," whatever it is. Rather than say, "Yes, Lord," Peter instead looks over his shoulder at John following him and says, "Well, Lord, what about him? I have to follow you, but what about him?" Peter's busy doing what you and I often do as well. He's looking to the left and to the right. He's looking to the left and to the right to see what the runners in the other lanes are doing, rather than focusing on his lane. It's really hard to win the 100 meters if you're looking over your shoulder to see what the other guy's doing, isn't it? Right? You just need to look at the finish line, run through. Peter hasn't got the lesson. It's just like rubbernecking on the freeway. You know, all it does is cause another accident, right? More backup. Peter needs to get his eyes back on his lane of the freeway. Most importantly, not only on the mission that Christ has given him, but on Christ the Lord. And Jesus points it out in verse 22. He says, "Peter, if I want him, John, if I want John to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, there's a legitimate concern for others. That's fine. That's not what Peter is expressing here. Legitimate concern for others is one thing. A pernicious, destructive, ungodly curiosity and preoccupation with God's plan for other people, that's another thing altogether, and that's the side of the fence that Peter's on. Peter has crossed the line between the two. Christ's plan for the Apostle John's life and death is really just none of Peter's business. At this point, Peter should be applying Deuteronomy 29:29. Remember that verse? "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, to our sons, forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Right now, for Peter, the revealed things are Jesus' commands. Follow me. And considering his track record, he probably needs to focus in on those a little bit more intently. The last thing Peter needs to do is to worry about the secret things, God's plans for John. God's not going to tell him John's story. Peter needs to stop craning his neck to look over the fence, over the median, to see what's happening on the other side of the freeway. And you know what that's like. I mean, there's a legitimate love for others, but when you're trying to run someone else's life for them or even just worry about their life for them, it doesn't really go better, does it? Peter's not doing so well here. Keep your focus on your responsibilities, Peter. I'll take care of John. That's my job. I'm the Lord. You're not. Verse 22 again. If I want him to remain until I come, it doesn't matter to you, Peter. It's none of your business. You get down to the hard work. It'll be hard enough all by itself of just following me. You follow me. That really, verse 22, is the completion of Peter's restoration. It's the completion of Peter's restoration as recorded by John. We usually focus on verses 15, 16, and 17, and I understand why we do that, but that's not the finish of it. The last component is the lordship of Jesus Christ. To get Peter back on track, Jesus grants forgiveness to Peter. He doesn't say it directly here, but it's implied all through the passage, isn't it? Furthermore, he focuses Peter on his genuine love for Christ. Peter, get your eyes off your failures and on me, and just love me. And Jesus wrenches Peter's eyes away from the self-pity and the self-flagellation, the whipping of himself over his failures. He said, no, Peter, get your eyes off of that and on an other-focused task. We always do better when our eyes are on other people. Shepherd the flock. But that's not the completion of Jesus' restoration. Lastly, Jesus rivets Peter's attention on his lordship over both his life and his death. In life and death, Peter, the one thing you need to do is obey two words. Follow me. That sums it all up. Peter is to run in his lane. Yes, he is to love, he is to help others. That's the life that Christ has commissioned him to. But he is not to be sinfully preoccupied with comparing himself to or trying to, you know, run other people's lives vicariously for them. As a charging elephant would fill a hunter's scope, so Christ is to fill the whole scope for Peter. I'm your Lord. Follow me. And so, we've seen the revelation of Christ on the seashore there. The first half of the chapter. Now, having seen the restoration of the sinner and all the aspects of that, John concludes John chapter 21 by refuting a rumor. That's our third point in our overall outline, refuting a rumor. The rumor source we can see in the verses we've just read, especially verse 22. Jesus says to Peter, if I want John to remain until I return, what is that to you, Peter? You just need to follow me. Well, as the reports of this discussion circulated in the early church, Jesus' statement, if I want John to remain, gradually got turned into John will remain until I come. Jesus' hypothetical statement, made just to prove a point, got transmogrified into a promise that John would not die before Jesus came back. And John points that out in verse 23, points out the rumor. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple, John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. Now, we have no trouble imagining the process by which this unintentional falsehood spread in the church, right? Gossip, we understand it. You know, the telephone game, right? You know, there's 20 people, you lined up, you give a simple instruction. By the time it gets to the 20th person, it has nothing to do with the original instruction. We know what that's like. We can imagine that happening here. I think it just highlights for us that gossip is, of course, one of the most dangerous sins in the church. Because it inevitably peddles unintentional half-truths or even full-fledged errors as if they were true. And, of course, that's destructive in the end. If I can just make a side comment for this for a moment, not because there's anything going on, there isn't. But just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a sin which I think our church has done a very good job of avoiding through the years. And I just actually want to encourage us to keep up the good work here. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 12, you see Paul addressing what was unfortunately the most immature church among all his church plants, the Church of Corinth. And it's interesting to me that he rebukes them, especially for their gossip and all the results of it. They had a lot of sins to rebuke. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, he talks about their sexual immorality. We know that from the first letter. That still hadn't stopped. But look at verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Paul says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may not find you to be what I wish. I may be found by you to be not what you wish. And now he's going to go on to describe what they are. This is not what Paul is, but it's what they are. Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and all those other things lead to disturbances. Now, it's not hard to see that those sins, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, arrogance, disturbances, and gossip, those sins that are sins that always run in a pack, aren't they? They go together. Like a pack of wolves on the prowl, they devour the unity of the church, don't they? And as I said, I'm very glad by God's grace. We've skirted most of that in the history of Grace Fellowship. I'm very thankful for that. And that's very much a commendation for your maturity as a church. These are the easy sins to fall into. And the fact that by God's grace we've avoided that for the most part means that you guys are doing it right. I think our church fosters an environment of genuine concern and love for others. But rarely does that kind of concern flip over into some kind of unsavory, sinful gossip. My wife has often remarked to me how much she appreciates the wisdom and the self-restraint of the ladies in our congregation, because they just avoid that kind of thing. I've told you before, we've had others who have gone to other churches and other places in the world and have actually written back to say how different it was there, unfortunately, and how much they appreciated the restraint of the people of Grace Fellowship. Backbiting, any little morsels of gossip, the unnecessary repeating of information, true or otherwise, those things that can easily destroy a church are rarely heard among our ladies and among our men either, I think. And that's a wonderful commendation to a church for its maturity. Go and excel still more. Right? Now, just to help us in that, years ago in our study of Philippians 2, which speaks of church unity, I laid out for us four principles defeating the destructive sin of gossip. Four principles defeating the destructive sin of gossip. And just to encourage us to stay on course, because they're just quick and simple, I thought I'd list them for you again. We as a church want to stay out of the rebuke that Paul has to give to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12. But here's how we would do it. Number one, refuse to nibble. If you're going to avoid sinful gossip, number one is refuse to nibble. Proverbs calls gossip dainty morsels, tasty little bites of relationship sin. Tastes good on your tongue, give you indigestion in your tummy. Refuse to nibble. In fact, Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. I might add to that, where there is no listener, contention quiets down. In other words, when someone offers a little gossip morsel, refuse to nibble. Break off the conversation. Pray for the people involved. Change the subject. Whatever it takes to be godly, do it. Refuse to nibble. Number two, if you're going to defeat the sin of gossip, you need to be the last link in the chain. Sometimes you can't get somebody to stop or you sinfully listen. Right? When that happens, if you do get told something, a rumor, a speculation about someone's motive, some fourth-hand story, don't repeat it. However strong the temptation, and the temptation, of course, will be very strong. Be the last link in the chain. That kills gossip. A third way to defeat gossip is go to the source. Go to the source. Talk to the person or the people directly involved to get the true story. Some issue happening in the church, for example, and say, okay, well, those lousy, no good elders are doing this or that or whatever. Well, go talk to the elders. Maybe they are lousy and no good, and maybe we need a rebuke from you. Right? Often that's not the case, however, and some clear explanation would just clear it all up. Don't put your faith in fourth-hand stories and baseless speculations. If you need to, go to the source and get the true story and have it sorted out. And then fourthly, I would say right the wrong. If you've unintentionally spread misinformation, go back to the people that you've misled and correct the damage. Have the humility to go back, ask forgiveness, and go and sin no more. Right? So those are four ways to defeat gossip in the church. Refuse to nibble. Be the last link in the chain. Go to the source and right the wrong. Now, coming back to John 21 and this whole issue of the rumor here, let's sort this out. In this case, I think that the rumor that had been raised up by the false reports, this is not a malicious rumor. I think we can conclude that. This is not a malicious rumor. It was not an intentional lie. Not at all. More likely, some hero worshippers, well-intentioned believers who idolized the Apostle John. We can understand that, even if it wasn't right. No, they took Jesus' words and they gradually altered and sensationalized them. Jesus promised John that he'll come back before John dies. That's a very exciting promise if it had been true. And since John is an old man, maybe they're young men, they're hoping, yeah, Jesus is coming back. You know, John can't last much longer. How you feeling today, John? You know, I mean, they're ready. With the early church's enthusiasm for the return of Christ, it's not hard to see how this rumor could easily have come about and spread quickly. And so John is now an elderly man, and as he writes, he feels a heavy weight of responsibility on his shoulders. He believes he needs to correct this misreport of Jesus' words. After all, this rumor is not harmless. It could be devastating to the faith of those who had believed it. I mean, think about it. Early 90s AD, John dies. Jesus hasn't come. Now what? For those who had believed this rumor, believing it was gospel fact, now they're going to have to question all of Jesus' promises and if anything about Jesus were true. So, a decisive report of truth defeats bogus rumors. And so John gives a decisive report of truth here. He refutes the rumor in the middle of verse 23. Beginning of the verse, he says, "Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" John says, guys, it was only a hypothetical statement to make a point. It was never a promise, should never have been taken that way. And then in verse 24, because he knows some have probably sold their soul to this rumor, John becomes his own witness to the truth. He kind of underlines it and says, guys, this is true. I'm not just trying to, you know, create a little out here if Jesus doesn't come back. He never gave that promise. John becomes his own witness in verse 24, and as he does so, he slips into the third person. He did the same thing in reporting the truthfulness of Jesus' death on the cross back in chapter 19. And then he also slips over into the first person we. He does that all the time in 1 John, so it's very typical of John. Verse 24, he says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things." The guy who heard this is the guy who's telling you this. We know that his testimony is true. And so a decisive report of the truth refutes or defeats the bogus rumor. The rumor is defeated. No one's faith needs to be rattled when John dies and Jesus has not yet returned. No such promise had ever been given to John. He says, this is true. I think the second half of John 21, it helps you see that the apostles, men like Peter and John, who are obviously the human center of this text, they're just real men, aren't they? They're real men with real sins. And they and the believers in the early church, I mean, they were susceptible to all the sins that you and I are susceptible to. And God had John pin, John 21, to show the antidote remains ever the same. When sinners like you and me who love Christ but get it wrong sometimes, right, when we do that, the solution is always and ever the same. The forgiveness of Christ. Genuine love for Christ as Savior, though it's not always as strong as we would want it to be. It's there, it's real, it's genuine. A serving of others, not self. We always do better when our eyes are off of ourselves. A joyful embracing of the Lordship of Christ at its essential core. Christianity is really pretty simple. Follow me, said Jesus. Believe in Christ as Savior, follow Him as Lord. Now, John comes to the conclusion of his gospel in verse 25. He gave us a preliminary conclusion back at the end of chapter 20. You remember verse 30 and 31 there. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is a grand conclusion. It was kind of a false start because he has chapter 21 now. And so in verse 25, then, John doesn't have to say a lot. He's already said what he needs to say at the end of chapter 20. So his conclusion is startlingly short. One of the informal rules of good writing is get out fast when you come to the end. John follows the rule masterfully. Verse 25. And there are also many, many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. In commenting on this closing verse, D.A. Carson said this in his excellent commentary. He said, "The Jesus to whom John bears witness is not only the obedient Son and the risen Lord. He is the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created." Have we forgotten that? "If all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed." End quote. I thought that was a great little statement. When I read that phrase, "all his deeds," it got me thinking. What are all the deeds of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, have you ever thought about that? That's how John ends his gospel. Have you ever thought about that? Not just during the 33 years of his life on earth, incarnate. Of course, that's John's focus here. But what did God the Son do in eternity past? What did he do in the Old Testament before he added humanity to his perfect deity? Is he laying by the pool and drinking cool drinks? I mean, what does he do before the incarnation? What did he do in the incarnation? What is Jesus, who remains the God-man now, what is he doing right now? What has the Father given for him to do in the future? Do you know what those questions mean? I thought we were going to be done today. I really did. I thought we were going to finish the Gospel of John today. But I think we need another sermon. Yeah, I mean, who wants to end our study of the Gospel of John on this refuting of a rumor thing? Really, how tiresome is that? I want to end the Gospel of John dazzled by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? That's where we started. In eternity past, in the beginning was the Word. I think maybe we need to end there too. Now, I don't think we need to fill the whole world with sermons. I could probably do it if I had to, but I don't think that would do it. So just one more. Just one more, okay? Just one. I think we need to end our study of John exactly where John does. Meditating on our Lord. What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. So one more verse, one more sermon. Maybe. I hope. I'm going to do my best. One more sermon to fill our minds with the glory of who Jesus Christ is, God the Son, and what He has done, and what He will do. But that's next week. Let's pray. God, we pray that You would give us grace to go our way today, meditating on, thinking about, radiating forth the glory of Christ. Everything You have done, and John has laid it out for us powerfully in this gospel. We have seen it from eternity past to eternity future, and Lord, pray that next week be a great, great week of exalting Christ. As we think about the lessons of this week, Lord, we know that we tend to get our eyes focused on ourselves because of our insufficiency, incapacity, our failures, our sinfulness. Lord, Jesus has, through Peter's example, given us such a powerful structure, paradigm for transforming our lives. Lord, we need to run to You for forgiveness. We need to rejoice in the Christ-produced love in our soul for Christ. Lord, we need to turn our eyes off of self and our weaknesses and onto all that You can do and the serving of others. And ultimately, we want to put ourselves under Your lordship. It's pretty simple, impossible apart from the working of the Spirit, but simple. Follow me. You are Lord, you are Savior. We love you. Grant us the grace to put our footsteps in yours this week and indeed follow you. We pray in Jesus' name.